Matthew 16. If you're visiting, our mode of operation is we just teach through the whole scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sunday nights, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Thursday nights, we started this last week the book of Esther. This morning, we're in Matthew 16 because we finished Matthew 15 last week and seems like a good place to pick up if we're going to keep going in order. It makes more sense when you read it all together. You can understand what's going on. If you were here last week, you remember Jesus has started to withdraw himself to spend time with the disciples. It's less than a year until he's going to be crucified. He's still going to be having run-ins with the religious leaders. It's going to start with that this week. People are still going to come to him to be healed and ministered to, but by and large, he is withdrawing to pour himself into them because he's got less than a year, and then he's going to leave, and they're all that's left. And as we've seen so far, and as we'll see again this week, it's kind of a scary thought to think that it's going to be on the shoulders of these 12 bozos to carry the gospel and start the church for all ages. So he's really trying to pour into them. And while he's doing it, it says in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. We'll get into what they believe in a minute, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the two different sides of Judaism during the day. The Pharisees were ultra-legalistic, the Sadducees were extremely liberal, and the two groups... Wow, that sounds really loud. And is it too loud? Is that all right? Can you hear me okay? All right, it's all right, Josh, you're right. He turned it up and it kind of messed with me a little bit there. But I'll just leave a nice pause so Mike can cut it out of the tape. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies. Okay, they really hated each other. They couldn't get along. In fact, later on in Acts, Paul is going to get hauled before a council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And at that moment, what he does to get out of it is he identifies with the Pharisees, which causes a riot. And the Pharisees say, well, there's nothing wrong with him because he's a Pharisee. And the Sadducees throw up their hands and a huge argument comes up. So these people didn't get along, but there was one thing that they could agree on, and that was they didn't like Jesus at all. So they come together and they're tempting him. The word means testing or trying him. And they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Apparently healing the sick. He just finished feeding 4,000 people out of a few loaves and a few fish last week. He's fed 5,000. He's actually raised someone from the dead at this point. That's not good enough. We need a sign to know that you're really who you say you are. Of course, they thought that seeing was believing, and it's not. Seeing is just really seeing. The Bible tells us, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That just because you see something miraculous, it is not enough to inspire a lasting faith. So he answers them in verse 2. It says, he answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the sign of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. He said, you can discern the sky. You know the saying, we've lived in Maine, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. We know just from looking at the skies, and certainly there's technical reasons why. It has to do with the water vapor that's trapped in the air and the dust particles and the sun coming in when it's low. Depending on the content of the water vapor, it changes the sky to look red. If that happens in the evening, it's a sign that low pressure has gone out, high pressure is coming in. If it happens in the morning, it's a sign that there's a lot of moisture in the air. So we can look at that and probably know more usually than the weather forecaster, who doesn't seem to be all that accurate, even though he's using computers. And Jesus is making the point, look, you can do that. You should know, just by the skies, you know what the weather is. How is it you can't discern the sign of the times? Because Isaiah, and in multiple places in the Old Testament, Isaiah had said this about when the Messiah was going to be on the scene. He said, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap as a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. And Jesus was doing all of those miracles, and they should have known because nobody, in fact, they did know because Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, John 3, Nick at night, and he said, hey, we know you're a man sent of God because nobody could do the things you're doing unless God sent him. So they knew that was the case, but they didn't want to receive it. And Jesus was saying, you should have been able to discern just by the sign of the times. When John the Baptist was in prison and he was questioning, are you really the one? Jesus didn't say, yeah, I'm the one. He told him the same thing, that the blind are receiving their sight, that the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing. And that's what he told John, and that was enough for John. John could look at the Old Testament, the witness of the Scripture, and say, yeah, the time is, this is the time. He is the one. The religious leaders knew the Scriptures too, but they weren't willing to receive it. They weren't willing to receive the sign of the times. Now, he rebuked them. He called them wicked and adulterous because they weren't able to discern the sign of the times. And it made me wonder, do you guys know what time it is? Do we know what time it is? Can we look at the Scripture and get an idea of maybe what time it is? Well, let me give you one example. This is from Revelation chapter 13. It's talking about the time when the Antichrist is on the scene, and it's the tribulation period, which is the last times, the last seven-year period. If you believe, and I personally do, that the church will be yanked out of here before God pours out his wrath, great. If you believe after, great. But whatever the case, you at least believe that there is a seven-year period that's going to be kind of the last seven-year period, the tribulation period. And in the middle of that, we're told this about Revelation 13. And he, this is talking about the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, this was written in a time when, top-of-the-line technology was a hammer and a chisel, okay? This was written in a time when there were no electric lights, there were no gas lights, there were oil lamps, in a time when there really wasn't indoor plumbing. This was written in a time when technology was at nil. It's written 2,000 years ago. There's some things you can glean from that. Some things will have to happen. There has to be a way, apparently some type of a global money system or something where everybody's tied in together, and there has to be some sort of methodology in order for people to have a mark or receive something that's going to enable them to control commerce everywhere in the planet. Well, 2,000 years ago, that was an impossibility. I went online last night, and I was looking at the news. Let me just read you a couple headlines. This one was from the 27th. Meltdown 101, will China global currency idea fly? First sentence, China's central bank has called for the creation of a new global currency as an alternative to the dollar. Another article, Indonesia, Malaysia, Thailand support the call for global currency. China's call for global currency, reserve currency, to take the place of the dollar has won the support of the central bank chiefs in Indonesia, Malaysia, Thailand, who argue that it would curb volatility and foster trade. Then I saw this one from the Sunday Telegraph in the UK. It still blows my mind that I can read the papers in England. But it says, UN backs new global currency reserve. United Nations panel of economists has proposed a new global currency reserve that would take over the U.S. dollar-based system. Then I saw this one. This was from the 26th. And the headline is Geithner Gaff Royals Markets. And if you're not sure who Geithner is, it's Timothy Geithner. He's the Treasury Secretary of the United States. This is from the Washington Times on Thursday. In an appearance before the Council on Foreign Relations in New York on Wednesday morning, Mr. Geithner raised eyebrows by saying, we're actually quite open to that, only a day after both he and President Obama had vehemently rejected the idea and affirmed their strong support for the U.S. currency. He said, when someone said, well, what about China? And he said, well, you know, we're actually quite open to the idea of a global currency. So in one day, you have China, Malaysia, Thailand, the United Nations, which represents, and now the United States saying, yeah, you know, that might not be a bad idea if we were all on one money system. Wow. So when I read in the Bible that it says that in the last days, certainly in the last seven-year period, that there'll be kind of a global economy that everybody's tied into. Well, what about this idea of a mark, buying and selling? Well, I happen to see this one. This was from a couple weeks ago, March 7th. It came from the Atlanta Web Examiner. And it started off the article, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but it started off the article talking about the shows we watched growing up, like The Bionic Man and The Bionic Woman. And it says, while these shows made for good TV, which is debatable, I must say, and I watched The Bionic Man, but it wasn't that great a TV, but while those shows made for good TV, today we have our own interesting developments in cybernetics. Thanks to RFID, radio frequency identification, humans are getting enhanced. Verichip, a Florida-based company, has an RFID tag. The tag has already been implanted in dogs and cats around the world, and now there's a human implantable tag about the size of a grain of rice that's injected into the flesh that's been sold to customers such as the government, security, and industrial enterprises. And not all of the tags are for top-notch security installations. Don't want to stand in line or carry credit cards or cash? Well, as a VIP customer, you can go to the Baja Beach Club in Barcelona and just walk right in, get drinks, and leave your wallet or purse at home. Want more secure access to a secure area in your company? Well, a former Attorney General of Mexico, Rafael Macedo de la Concha, along with his employees, received the chip, and upon authorization, when passing by an RFID reader that scanned their implants, they're allowed to just pass through the door to a more secure room. No key or password needed. So now we have something that was written that was impossible 2,000 years ago. The technology is already freely available. Now, do I think that chip is the mark of the beast? No, probably not. I mean, you know, everybody's going to know. You don't have to be deceived, like, it's my credit card. Oh, no, I've taken Discover, and now I'm, you know, no. Everybody's going to know. Before the mark is given, there's going to be an angel going through the sky saying, don't take the mark. So nobody's going to take this without knowing. But the fact that all of the technology available to remove the miraculous from what Revelation talked about is already here and commonplace makes me think, man, what else has to fall into place? The signs of the time should say that time is short. And we don't have a whole lot of time left. And Jesus rebuked them for not knowing what time it is. Well, Paul said this to the believers in Thessalonica. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul says, you know what time it is. That was 2,000 years ago he was saying that. So now, today, how much more so should we wake up and pay attention and not be intoxicated with the things of this world? He said the only sign that that wicked an adulterous generation was going to get was the sign of Jonah. And he'd already said this back in Matthew chapter 12, and that was the sign of resurrection. There's no more signs going to be given except for the sign that Jesus was going to die, be buried for 3 days, and then rise from the dead. That's it. And it says in verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Didn't bring food with them. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. It's the thing we use to make bread. You know, you make the dough, you put some yeast in there, and then it starts to bubble and ferment, and it causes the thing to rise. That's what yeast does. Well, yeast in the Bible, and we covered this as we've gone through back in chapter 13, one of the parables dealt with yeast, and it was the idea that it's like sin. Every place that yeast is used or leaven is used in the Scripture, it's spoken of as a type of sin. And so Jesus says to them on the occasion that they forget to bring bread, be careful of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they, because they don't understand, they reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we've taken no bread. They have this little huddle. There's 12 of them there. What did he mean by that? Is this another parable? It's because we didn't bring any bread. That's why he said, beware of the leaven. Which when Jesus perceived, he said, don't. I mean, that's not in the text. I'm adding that, but you can read it. Oh, ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5,000. Just kept breaking it, and I kept creating more and more bread. Then we did it in Gentile territory, 4,000 people with 7 loaves. Just, I can create it out of nothing. And you think that I'm mad because you didn't bring bread for the 12 of you? What is wrong with you? How do you not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does that mean, the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, you have to understand what they believe. And we can see that in other places in Scripture. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus had said, "Beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Now, last week, if you were here in chapter 15, this is the hypocrisy that he rebuked them for. It's in 15:7, Matthew 15:7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they were the ultra-legalists. They were the rules guy. And they did a lot of good things. They fasted a couple times a week. They prayed three times a day. They never touched anything unclean. But they were legalists. And we covered it last week. They had gotten to the place where they had taken their tradition, and last week it was about the washing of hands. They had these ceremonies they went through whenever they ate. And they had taken their traditions, and they had raised them to the place where they were more important than what the Scripture said. So the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, is the idea that they were actually adding things to the Word of God that weren't in there. In fact, Jesus had said, "You are making the Word of God of none effect by your tradition." And when we add stuff in the idea of legalism, when we start laying out rules that aren't biblical, like Sunday is the Sabbath, and if you do any work on Sunday, you're going, well, no, it isn't. The Sabbath was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was the day. It wasn't. But then specifically in the New Testament, we're told, don't let anybody judge you on Sabbath. It's not about days. It's about a relationship. And whatever rules we may come up with, and we all have rules, and we have to be careful of rules, because we can take my personal convictions and I can turn them into something that is a measure of holiness or a standard that someone else has to live up to. Well, then I'm adding too, and I'm just as guilty as the Pharisees were. The Sadducees, they were just the opposite. We find more about their doctrine in Acts 23:8 when Paul caused that riot. It says in Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." The Sadducees, they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They only said they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. The rest of it they didn't agree with at all. And even the stuff in the first five books, because there are angels in the first five books, and God talks about heaven in the first five books. So they were taking away from the Word of God. Both of those things are pretty strictly prohibited. From the beginning, Deuteronomy 4, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it." Deuteronomy 4:2. Revelation, in the end of the book, it's pretty blunt in Revelation 22:18. "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." If you read the plagues that are in the book, you don't want that. Let me just say, there's the botch and the itch and the scab, there's flaming boil. There's a lot of stuff in the book that I don't want that's talked about. Hemorrhoids, I don't want anything to do with that. I mean, he struck the whole cities of the Philistines with, it says, emeralds in their nether places. I don't want to know where those places were, but I know I don't want any of those things there on me. I don't want that. He goes on to say in Revelation, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." I certainly don't want that. I certainly don't want that. Adding, taking away. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing, whether it was through their legalism and traditions or whether it was through their liberalism and their denial of the truth. Jesus warned his disciples, careful. Now, verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is not an opinion poll. He's not having an identity crisis. He's not saying, who should I be? What is it people are looking for? How can I make my message more presentable? No, he had no problem offending people. In fact, last week when he went off on the Pharisees about their hand-washing thing, the disciples said, don't you know that's going to upset them? They might be upset. And Jesus, I don't care. I mean, and basically that's what he says. Big deal. I don't care if they're upset. He's not asking. In fact, anytime you see Jesus asking a question, it's not because he lacks information. He only asks questions he knows the answers to. He uses question asking as a way of bringing truth to people's attention. And he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? To get them thinking about this question. Who do people think I am? And they say, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Because in various ways, Jesus resembled all of those prophets. You remember John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's sermon? One word, repent. That's all he said, repent, 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 repent. Repent, kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent, repent. You know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent. That was his message. And we're told after Jesus' baptism, he started to preach, and the first thing he said was, repent. It was the same message. So some people would see that side of John's ministry in him and think, well, it must be John the Baptist. Remember, Herod had thought that it was John come back from the dead because he was guilty for cutting off his head. Other people say, you're Elijah. Well, yeah, but John didn't do any miracles. Elijah, man, he had power. He called down fire from heaven. He parted the Jordan and walked over it. He prayed and it didn't rain. Jesus has got power. I've seen him do crazy miracles. He's walked on the water. He's calmed the sea. He's cast out devils. I'm thinking he's Elijah. Must be Elijah come back. And there are scriptures that talked about in Malachi about Elijah returning. And, of course, Jesus has said, if you could have received it, that was John, but he shall yet come. Other people said, no, this is Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, you remember him? He wept. He was moved to the heart. Jeremiah was moved for the people, and he was called the weeping prophet. And Jesus, he's always weeping. He's weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long like a mother hen to take you under my wings, but you would not. And Jesus, he's a man of strong emotion. He must be Jeremiah. And of course, with all of them, it's people taking one aspect of Jesus. Usually what we do is we take the one aspect that we really like, and we turn that into who Jesus is. But then he says the most important question probably in the whole book in Matthew 16:15. He saith unto them, who do you say that I am? Because that is what it really comes down to. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't change who he is, who I say that he is. But who do I? What do you do with Jesus Christ? Because you have to do something with him. When you look back historically and you see there was a man who walked the earth, he was from an obscure place, an obscure town, and an obscure country. He was the son of a carpenter. He never held political office. He only lived to be about 33. He was put to death as a traitor. But yet here we are 2,000 years later. In fact, our very time is measured by when he stepped onto the earth. This is what, 2009? What happened 2009 that changed it from B.C. to A.D.? B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He was such an influential man that without TV, without radio, without any published books that he wrote, he has changed the course of history. And 2,000 years later, there are still people who are living and dying because of this man. And so the question is, what are you going to do with that? You have to do something. He made all of these crazy claims, and including claiming to be God, which is why they put him to death. And it all comes down to, what do you do with him? You remember what he'd said back in chapter 10, verse 32? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father is in heaven. And then he said this, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The whole world is divided over who Jesus Christ is. He is either who he claimed to be, which is the Son of God, or he was a liar, or he was crazy. It's one of those things. You can't play that, well, he's a really great teacher, or he was a nice prophet, or he said some good things, because if you read what he said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one came to the Father but by, comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. He said all of these statements that are extremely exclusive. So the question is, what do you do with that? The question is, who do you say I am? And a good corollary to ask, it's one that I ask myself, is who do my actions say that he is? Let's pretend for a minute that someone, whether it be me or someone else, could invisibly hover over your shoulder all day long and see everything you saw and hear everything you said, read everything you read, say everything you say to your wife, to your kids, to your husband, to your employer, your coworkers, to see the thoughts going on in your head, to see the choices that you make. Would your actions agree with what your mouth is, what your mouth is saying about who he is? Very convicting verse, Luke 6:46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? My mouth can say all day long that Jesus is Lord, but if I don't do what he says, is he really? Because Lord means master. It means the one who sets the rules, who is the boss. That's who he claimed to be. Question is, who do you say that he is? Well, Pete has an answer. And usually Pete has the wrong answer. It pretty much is pretty consistent. Peter opens his mouth, it's a bad thing. But this time's a little different. Simon Peter answered and said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Pete, blessed are you, because I know that didn't come out of your head. I know that was not a product of your brain, Pete, because I've been with you for 3 years. No, that was from God. For you to get that one right, Peter, praise God, he has revealed something to you. It's interesting. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Pete. And he's going to say some nice things to him after this. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, the interesting thing to me is this is not the first time this profession has been made. You remember not too far back when they went across, and he calmed the storm. Truly, this is the Son of God. Even in the very beginning when he called them, Nathanael was called, and his brother brings him to Jesus, and Jesus sees him coming and says, you know, behold, a man in whom there is no guile. And Nathan says, how do you know me? And he says, well, you were back there reading under the tree. I saw you. And Nathanael falls down and says, you know, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. This proclamation has been made several times, but this is the first time when Jesus says, blessed are you, flesh and blood has not revealed it. What's different about this time from all the other ones? Every other time, pretty sure from going through it, every other time someone makes that profession, it's always tied to a miracle. They hear him calm the seas, and they say, you're the Son of God. He tells them, hey, I saw you when you were underneath the tree. You're the Son of God. He feeds the 4,000, and then he gives the teaching on, you know, it's in John about whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Peter says, you're the Son of God. But it's here, when there's been no miracle, when there's just a think about it and tell me who you think I am. And when they come to the understanding that he is who he says he is, and they don't do it in response to something miraculous, but they do it in a response to maybe the Holy Spirit working upon their heart and using their head, that's when he commends them for it. And I think the key is, and it's why he doesn't show a miracle to the religious leaders, because a miracle might inspire you. I mean, Jesus could wow us, let's be honest. He could have written his name saying, Jesus is the Messiah, out of the stars. They all could have lined up above the planet and spelled it out. But he didn't do that. Because what is that going to provide? Maybe a temporary amazement. But we've got the testimony of the Jews who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years following a pillar of fire that led 2 million people through the desert at night and a pillar of cloud every day. And their bread, their food fell every morning from the sky. And they get to the promised land and they don't move in because of unbelief. So you can't say that seeing is believing. And so this time when they respond because they thought about it, who is he? What has he done? And they step back and they thought about, hey, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, he's going to say a couple things, and this is, we'll work through this because this is a little bit confusing, but it's important. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at a couple pieces of this. First of all, he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gates. The city gate was a place, Israel, where the leaders would go. You remember the book of Ruth when Boaz goes to make the deal to take Ruth as his wife. He goes to the city gate. That's where the elders sat. That's where the decisions were made. When the kings would make their council for war, it would be done at the city gates. That's where the leaders would be. That's where the strategies were devised. So when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he's not talking about, you know, the church fighting some barred walls. He's talking about the strategies of hell or of death. He says, my church. This is the first time in the Bible that Jesus says, my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones. Now, this is in contrast because all along the disciples have been thinking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. You're going to set up your kingdom, right? You're going to reveal yourself. Everybody, you're going to sit on the throne now, and we're all going to be on your left and your right, and we'll be, you know, high rulers in your kingdom. And now he starts talking, instead of setting up a physical kingdom here, he starts talking about calling people out of the world into his church. He says, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. If you come from a Roman Catholic persuasion, you look at these two verses as the indication that Peter was the first pope, and this was where apostolic authority was given to Peter, and the popes have continued ever since then, and they get the ability to make doctrine, that's what the keys are, and decide what is and what isn't true, and and so we should all be Catholic. It's not what he says here. He says you are Peter. In the Greek, the word Peter is Petros. Means a stone. Peter, you're a stone. Petros. And then he says, upon this rock. That's a different word in the Greek. Petros, masculine gender. Small stone. This is Petra. It's feminine gender. And, you know, masculine ain't feminine. Peter and Petra. And it means like a precipice or a huge rock. It's upon this Petra, this huge thing, that I will build my church. It's not upon Peter. Peter is not the foundation of the church. It's the profession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you go through Scripture, and we're not going to hit all the places, Romans 9:33, it talks about Christ being the rock of offense. That's the word Petra. He is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:14 talks about the rock following them in the wilderness. It's the same word rock, and it says that rock was Christ. Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 6, both places Jesus said, whoever hears my word and does them, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a man who builded upon the rock. Same word, Petra. That it isn't Peter that is the foundation of the church. To be honest with you, I think there was a misconception. I think Peter addressed it. John, when he wrote his gospel, in John chapter 21, the end of the book, you remember when, after Jesus is risen again, he's restored Peter, said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then he starts telling Peter, when you're old, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And he basically tells Peter he's going to be crucified when he dies. That's what he tells him. And Peter, like us, says, well, what about him? And he points to John. What about him? And Jesus says, what's it to you if I keep him around until I return? Don't worry about him. Let's talk about you. And then John puts this little parenthetical statement in his book. And it was written many years later. John is writing, recalling this. And he says, you know, and because of this saying, many people believe that Jesus was saying John wouldn't die before Jesus returned. And then John says, but that's not what he said. He said, what's it to you if I leave him alive? Not that he will be alive. So John says, I got to correct that. Well, I personally think this had cropped up about Peter being the rock and the church was founded upon Peter. And when he wrote his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, for those who think that Peter is the rock, this is what Peter says in his own letter. Talking about coming to Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, speaking of Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I'm a stone, you're a stone. We're all living stones, builded together. Wherefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who's he talking about? Christ, not Peter. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that word rock, it's the same one, Petra, that's used here. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Peter didn't look at himself as being the first pope. In fact, if the pope was infallible, because that's what they say, this is the place where you know, Jesus tells Peter he'll end up being infallible in matters of doctrine. He's going to tell him in about five verses, he's going to call him Satan. So if he was infallible, he lost it really quick. And some people say, well, yeah, but he wasn't born again at that point. He hadn't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, you get into Galatians chapter 2, and that was after both of those things had happened. Paul tells us that he had to get in Peter's face because Peter wasn't walking orthopedeo straight-footedly. He was bringing people back into following the Jewish traditions again, keeping the law. And Paul got right in his face and rebuked him in front of everybody and says, why is it that you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, try to make them act like Jews? What's up with that? So he wasn't infallible, okay? Don't get that idea. This idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, binding and loosing, that was something they would have understood. The scribes and the doctors of the law, the people who interpreted it, they carried keys on their belt, and it represented binding and loosing, as in saying what is permitted and saying what is bound up, which is forbidden regarding the scriptures. He's going to tell them in Matthew chapter 18, he's going to say this again to all of the disciples. They have the ability to bind and loose. Certainly the scriptures are going to be written by the apostles. But it's Christ that's the cornerstone. It's not on the men. Ephesians 2:20. tells us that it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, certainly, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he says in verse 20, he charged disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, because they're still just going to mess up the message. Don't even tell. You ever have people like that? You're a Christian? Great. Could you do me a favor? Maybe you shouldn't share that right away. Maybe, you know, because you may be doing a little harm here. But Peter still doesn't get it. He's going to call him Satan in a minute. The disciples don't get it. They're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he's just, how about we don't tell anybody for now that I'm the Christ, okay? And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He hadn't said this before. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This is Peter to Jesus now. Think about that for just a second. Peter took him. No. Jesus, come here. Come here. Put his arm around his shoulder. Come here. I'm sorry, Peter. Saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be to you. Lord, kingdom, crowns, thrones, right hand, left. You're not dying. You're going to be the king. I'm going to be on your right. I know I'm the greatest. They all know it. They're fighting it, but they know it. I'm the greatest. Jesus, this isn't going to happen to you. No way. But he turned and said unto the first pope, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He's not saying he's possessed, but certainly his point of view was that Satan embraced, which is, no, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't need to do that. No, that's not required. You can just set up your kingdom now. That's not necessary. Jesus said, that's satanic in origin. Get behind me. Very similar to the temptations in the wilderness. Get you behind me. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself. I've spoken of this before. It's not self-denial. You know, I have restarted a period of self-denial where I've decided I need to deny myself some of the sweeter things in life because they're accumulating around my waist, and maybe do a little bit of exercise. Started doing some push-ups, went walking with the kids yesterday. That's not because I'm trying to deny myself. That's because I've taken a good look at myself, focused specifically on my love handles, and decided I like myself so much that I want to get rid of some of those. So I think I'm going to focus on myself by doing some things and cutting out some things to make myself look better. That's not denying self. That's exalting self in some level. That is really denying self means to just forget about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about him. And so if we want to follow him, the first thing we need to do is lay down our wants and our desires and our thoughts about what's right and what should be, and instead take up a cross and follow him. Now, some people will say, oh, I've got allergies. It's my cross to bear. You know, I've got, you know, whatever. I've got poor eyesight. That's my cross to bear. A cross to bear is not something that's thrust upon you and you have no choice. A cross to bear is something that you choose to take. And specifically, the cross was a means of execution in this day. It was a horrible thing, so bad that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against the law to crucify a Roman because it was that terrible of a death. It was designed to inflict maximum pain and to linger as long as possible. We have historical records of people spending 13 days on the cross, birds coming and plucking out their eyes, dogs eating them from the feet up. Nasty way to die. It was so nasty that people wouldn't speak about it in mixed company because it was a horrible way. It was the death of a traitor. Of course, we've changed it now. We wear crosses as a sign of, you know, of our faith. But it would be the equivalent of, you know, wearing a little electric chair around your neck or noose earrings, gas chamber brooch. People don't do that. But that's what it was. It was dying a humiliating, rejected, life, a death, and to follow him. Anybody wants to come after him. And then he says this interesting thing, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? He's drawing the difference between something that's temporary and something that's eternal. Something that is for the here and now or the there and then. You ever feel like you're just losing it?
I'm losing it. Man, I feel like I'm losing it. It's just all slipping away from me.
It's a good thing. It's where you're supposed to be. The more you try to grab life, the more you try to control your circumstances, the more you try to manipulate things in your favor, it's like trying to grab water. It just runs out of your hand. But if you realize it's beyond your control, and you take your life and you hand it over to the one who died for you, well, then you can gain eternity. I remember growing up, I grew up with a church in my home. I had godly parents, godly friends, at least that came to the church, not the ones I hung with at school. But I you know, and I had the act down pretty well. I knew the right words to say, and I thought, you know, God and I had an arrangement that I could do whatever I wanted, and as long as I wasn't as bad as most everybody else, he'd be cool with it. But then when I got away from mom and dad and I went to college and started making my own decisions, most of them quite poor, my life really went downhill. Drank a lot. A lot of things I wasn't proud of. And I remember going away for summer. I finally got a summer job in my computer science, my area of study. And I went away to Philly and I worked for a company that was run by Christians. And I hung out with some Christians and young, you know, college age, same as me. But they had something different. They had a peace that I didn't have. They had a joy I didn't have. And I wanted that. I noticed different. And of course, I played the game growing up so I could hang out in the middle of them and blend in and nobody know the difference. You know the right words to say. God bless you, brother. It's up all night praying. All night. You know? Praying that I wouldn't get pulled over on the way home because I was over the limit. Yeah, that doesn't really count. But I was up praying. So then I come back to the University of Maine and I decided I'm going to be that guy. I'm going to be like them. It'll be different. Which lasted all about 2 days. And it went way downhill and it got even worse and worse. And I remember finally getting to the place where I just couldn't do it anymore. And I was in my apartment on State Street, right across from the Big Apple, my bedroom on the second floor facing the road. I got down on my knees and I said, God, I can't do this anymore. I am wrecking my life. I am miserable. It seems the more I grasp after that, the worse things get. I don't know why you would possibly want it, but you can have it. Take my life. Make me what you want me to be, because I cannot do this anymore. And he did. My life has never been the same since then. It was Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot's husband, who ended up being killed as a missionary, was the one who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it seems a lot of times that the important things in life are the here and now and the present and my, you know, my bank account and my whatever person I'm going to marry and whatever job I'm going to get or where I'm going to go to school. But the truth is, this is very temporary. It flies by in a moment. And yet there is eternity on the other side. And if you give him your life, he will take it and make something of it that you can't imagine. He says in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. If you are his child and he returns, you will be rewarded on the basis of your works. You won't get heaven on the basis of your works. Heaven is a free gift. Salvation is a gift. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. If you don't accept his gift, when he comes, you will be judged upon your works. Trust me, you don't want that. I don't want that. That's the last thing I want. I want to be judged on his works. That's the beauty of the gospel. He lived a perfect life, died a sinless substitutionary death. And if I identify him with his death and his burial and his resurrection, and I accept his payment for my sins and I give him my life, then I get credit for the life that he lived. And so when I stand before God, it won't be, why should I let you into heaven? Because there's no reason why he should. He will look at me and he will see his son. And I will be clothed with his righteousness. And I will get his reward. It makes no sense. But that's what the Bible says. It's a great deal. It's the best one going. If you haven't taken advantage of it, if you're still trying to control your own life, manipulate things to be in your favor, you're trying to work all the angles, guess what? You can't. And there is a God, and if you hear his voice, you need to respond, who so desperately wants to give you the peace that passes understanding. You can continue to grasp for it on your own. You will not find it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. If that's you, you want to pray with me afterwards, I'd be glad to lead you and pray a very similar to the one that I prayed when I was on my knees in my bedroom. Your life will not be the same. If you have accepted that offer that he's made, I challenge you again. Who do you say that he is? Who do your actions say that he is? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, you've given the gift of free life, eternal life, but it's one that people have to receive. I pray if there's anyone here who has not, they would not leave, Lord, still striving in their own strength. Lord, they would turn to the God who loved them enough to die for them. And Lord, please let that be our message. Help us not to be those who take away or those who add to your word. Help us not to be caught up in ritual. Help us not to abandon the truth of the scriptures. Lord, help us to be like you. We do pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.